like to turn you for our scripture reading to the second book of Samuel, chapter 7. To Samuel, chapter 7, and of course this comes at a time when David had begun to consolidate his kingdom and his reign. His enemies were largely silenced. The Ark of the Covenant had been brought to Jerusalem, and the functions and duties of the priests and the Levites had been established. Thus the narrative continues in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about for all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee. Thy throne shall be established for ever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things, to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee for ever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it for ever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified for ever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue for ever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed for ever. Then let us turn to the portion which is before us in Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And we shall read at verse 56. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places, and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We have continued to come through this historical psalm, finding that the history of Israel, as it is summarized for us here, is a parable, is a testimony, is the law of God in action, is a lesson of great pertinence and relevance to ourselves. In particular, last time, considering the content of verses 56 to 64, we noted how that Israel, when brought to the promised land for the second time after those 4 decades of wandering in the wilderness, were installed there principally by the power of God and by his hand, which turned out their enemies and those former occupants of the territory and established them in it. And had we hoped that this would bring about an alteration in their behavior and would cure them of their persistent and perennial sinfulness, we were disappointed. as we observe that even once installed in Canaan, they continued in their sinfulness, forever failing, forever unfaithful, whether like a detachment of archers who are observed to turn tail and flee at the precise moment when their volley of arrows was most needed, or perhaps like a bow itself, which when fired in one's own defense or in attack, causes the arrow to turn aside very wide of its mark. Thus, unfaithful and treacherous and disappointing did the people of Israel prove in their behavior toward God. Whilst God is sovereign and omniscient and all-knowing and high above us and not like to the sons of men, yet nevertheless this humanistic language is used that we might consider that our sins are a provocation prone to incite the wrath of God, that we might view ourselves and our sin more seriously. And thus we observe how that after maybe 400 or nearer 500 years of this persistent sinfulness and faithlessness, in the face both of mercy and judgment, in the face of both goodness and severity alike, that God did act, as is described in verse 60 and onwards of this psalm. And how there was a season in Israel's history when the Philistines so gained the upper hand that they overran the tabernacle where it was set up at Shiloh in the tribe of Ephraim and took the Ark of the Covenant into captivity, which was, of course, highly symbolic. And yet we notice from the language of this psalm that none of these things happened either by accident or by might or stratagem on the part of the Philistines, but occurred because God so dictated that they should. God forsook his tabernacle in Shiloh, and he delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand, and so on. And thus we observed how God may yet deal with his people in judgment, and in response to their sinfulness and faithlessness, it may please him to remove his presence and his glory. He may be pleased to allow the world to get the upper hand. And for those who profess his name or claim to be Christians or his people to appear to cease and not to continue or to have a succession in spiritual sense. For their priests and ministers to fall silent, and for they themselves to be so inured to these things that nobody even notices or mourns the loss. This is not a purely Old Testament phenomenon, as we observe in the New Testament, not least in the letters to the seven churches. God will never cause salvation to be forfeit or shaken, but local assemblies of his people, companies of saints in certain parts of the world, perhaps, may fall upon times such as these, and a candlestick may be removed in this or another place, whilst a light is maintained only elsewhere. However, the purposes of God are not thwarted. He is not put out or surprised or prevented in his divine prerogatives in such times as these. Which brings us this evening to verse 65 and the conclusion of the psalm. And here the tone changes, and here a bright ray of light bursts upon an otherwise dark and depressing scene. For having brought us to this lowest point, and this time when the tabernacle was gone, the ark was in captivity, the psalmist says, "Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine." Now, here again are two very unlikely and we might almost think inappropriate analogies used of God's dealings. And once more, we should understand that these words are being used to aid us in our very humanistic and earthbound understanding of God. God does not sleep. God does not imbibe wine any more than God is provoked or tempted by the sins of his creatures. Nevertheless, there is poetic language. There is language here which is to be spiritually understood. And what are we to understand by such a description as this? What are we taught concerning God when we are told that his activities are as abrupt, perhaps, as an individual waking from a sleep or from a stupor and acting with a sudden and unprecedented fury or ferocity? My friends, by this we are taught the unpredictability of the ways of God. The fact that he cannot be preempted, he cannot be prejudged of man. We are not able to discern his purposes, and alas, when we begin to fool or pride ourselves that we know what God wants or what God is doing, we are very often proved to be completely wrong. Because as we are taught in so many places and by so many examples in Scripture, God's ways are high above our ways. His thoughts are far above our thoughts. And we cannot know. We cannot predict. We cannot uncover the secret will or the future purposes of our Almighty God beyond that which he has clearly described in the Scriptures themselves. With the benefit of hindsight, of course, as we cast our minds perhaps over our own lives, over the millennia of church history, over the historical period captured in the Scriptures, of course, we can see how God was acting and behaving and how seemingly contrary circumstances were all cooperating towards a much higher and greater end. But just as the Israelites who lived in the days of Eli or of Samuel or even of Saul or in the early days of David could never have predicted what would happen, could never have imagined what life would be in 10 years or perhaps less than the time in which they stood, even so we are likewise unable to discern God's secret will. We cannot say when times of adversity or of oppression or of darkness may be brought suddenly and abruptly to an end. And yet they are. And yet God is pleased to act in such a way. Unpredictably, perhaps, but gloriously. Of that we may be assured. In this connection, you are doubtless often reminded, as I am, of that account given of a dreadful famine which came in Samaria on account of an enemy army which besieged the place. And how the Lord's prophet told that king that in spite of the hardness of that famine, the desperation which was within the city, the fact that there was nothing to sustain the people or the livestock and all looked certain to perish with hunger and by the overthrow of their enemies in a moment, that God would reverse that famine and that God would reverse it in a night. And that God would reverse it to such an extent that food, which was almost impossibly expensive, would become almost unimaginably cheap. And the servant of the king at that time mocked at the prophet's words and said God could not do it. It could not happen. Even though the most perfect meteorological conditions for harvest should be sent that night, though the windows of heaven should be opened and rains come in order that crops might grow, it would not relieve the famine. It would not bring about that transformation in the night. And yet, God acted. And with remarkable suddenness, and with remarkable ferocity, if we may so call it, he reversed the circumstances utterly and dramatically. And you remember the manner of it. The army that was besieging Samaria fled in a night, leaving behind acres and acres of tents bursting with provisions such as an army settled in for a siege might have. And overnight, all those provisions were put at the disposal of the beleaguered and besieged inhabitants of the city, and God's word came to pass. Almost as though the Lord had awakened out of sleep, almost with the ferocity of one under the influence of wine. Unpredictable in timing and in magnitude, and yet doing this great and blessed work on behalf of his people. And even so it proved in the case and in the history described here. The Ark of the Covenant was there in the hand of the Philistines. It seemed irretrievably lost. And yet, God brought it back. It did not require an expeditionary party on the behalf of Israel. They did not have to resort to armed conflict to retrieve it. They did not have to conquer the Philistines and break in to the temple of Dagon. Within a short period of time, the whole territory of the Philistines was beset by what appears to have been bubonic plague or something of that nature, and the ark is set upon a cart and comes into the territory of Israel once again without them doing anything to retrieve it themselves. And it is brought back to that area, to Kirjath Jearim, and it is secured in a house there. And the ark is back. The ark is saved. And the Philistines are put to reproach. They are smitten more completely and effectively than ever they had been in a military sense at any former time in Israel's conflicts with them. This is how God is able to act. And my friends, if the fact of his judgments upon his people are true, as we considered in those foregoing verses, the glorious companion truth is that his relief of his people, his blessing of his people, is equally true and equally has parallels to this present day and age. And yes, though they perhaps be on a smaller scale, we might say, than the sudden recoveries of nations and cities in the Old Testament era, think of the revivals which there have been at different times in more recent church history. Revivals which we may safely say were never foreseen or predicted by any, and none could have imagined where they might have happened or where and when they might have broken out. And yet such was the case. Even in this county of Devon, in Cornwall, in South Wales, in other places that we know of, in America in the 1700s, there were times of great reviving, times of great awakening, times of great blessing, which God was suddenly and powerfully pleased to bring in. And what God has done in the past, has done many times in the past, he is equally able to do now, if such should be his will. Let us not be guilty, as we considered in an earlier verse in this psalm, of limiting God in our minds and in our expectations. Verse 65 then speaks of God in humanistic language to aid our understanding. But God, we know, does not slumber or sleep. Such is the truth of Psalm 121. He is ever wakeful. God is not prone to fits or fads, if we may reverently express it. It is not that God has changes of purpose or of mind and thus acts rashly. And so we might say, given that we know that God does not sleep, that this is humanistic language concerning God, but the reality is very different. What do we learn from that? We learn that times of judgment, times of hardship, times of affliction do not come upon his people because of unconsciousness or insensibility on the part of God. God was not asleep when the Philistines overran Shiloh. God was not unaware of the taking of the Ark of the Covenant. God was not unable, through some force or factor or feature, to prevent those things occurring. He was not asleep. And this, of course, is a solemn truth indeed, which the psalmist well expressed in those foregoing verses. Those events which befell Shiloh and the Ark of the Covenant and the people of Israel came about because God appointed them. He appointed them in the manner of chastening. He appointed them by way of judgment. He appointed them as a reproof and rebuke of the people's behavior. You see, it would be convenient for us, would it not? It would be somewhat comforting or reassuring to the flesh in times of hardship or adversity or in the day of small things to say, well, this has come about because God does not know, or because God is unable to make things any different, or because God has not his ancient power, and thus to lay the blame upon the Almighty. Rather than inquiring why things are so and to what extent our own actions and behavior might be implicated by those circumstances. But likewise, God is not given to wine. God does not suddenly act in our favor, in sudden blessing, in dramatic goodness upon his people, through forces or factors beyond his control. He does so in his own perfect way, at his own perfect time. To the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, the sudden appearance upon the horizon of the ark being borne upon an ox cart was a complete surprise. But God had been ordering that sequence of events for months before. To the inhabitants of Samaria, the sudden gifting to them of all the supplies of the enemy army was a thing which they could never have imagined nor even began to contemplate. And yet God caused it to happen, and God knew that he would thus act to the extent he could send a prophet to tell them it would be so. And likewise, in the case of his own people, when times of blessing come, when times of revival are sent, when great good is done for us at the hand of Almighty God, it is not at a whim. It is not because the Lord has had a change of heart. It is not because we have suddenly won his favor who previously had lost it. It is because God is acting in accordance with his own good and perfect and sovereign will, to a perfect and exacting timing of circumstances. Numerous occasions, and they are a beneficial study, numerous occasions in the Word of God, we read such expressions as, and it came to pass, or in the fullness of time, or when the fullness of time was come. And it is remarkable to see how God brought such blessings in at a precisely ordered moment in the accomplishing of his much greater purposes. And thus we see it here. The Lord smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Whilst the Philistines were intent upon Israel's destruction, and all their attention and energies were directed to the oppressing of Israel, they never, so to speak, looked over their shoulders. They gave no thought of God. They did not think that there was a God to deliver Israel when, whilst they were not looking, as though attacked from behind, the statue of Dagon fell repeatedly to the ground. The plague came in, and they were overcome by it, and thus forced to concede and to return the ark. If any group of persons are less conscious, less discerning of God's dealings than any other, it is, of course, the world, the unbeliever, the enemies of truth, those who deny even that there is a God. These are the most like to be taken by complete surprise by God's dealings. And even so, it proved to be here for the Philistines. And to what greater extent will it prove in the future? And when final and ultimate judgment comes, how many millions, billions even, will it find all unprepared to meet him? Such were God's dealings with the Philistines, but also his dealings with Israel had not yet concluded. And of these we read in verses 67 and onwards. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth which he hath established forever. Already in prophecy in the Old Testament, God had spoken of the land of Canaan and had spoken of Jerusalem or Zion, a place where he would particularly and especially abide. Indeed, Abraham, you remember, so many years previously, had walked, as it is believed, upon that very mountaintop then known as Moriah, upon which those events were accomplished concerning Isaac, which set forth in a figure the later work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was upon that selfsame mountain, which was afterward the site of the temple, the site of Jerusalem. And yet, a few years previously to David's conquest of Jerusalem, there was no sign or evidence how those prophecies, how those foreshadowings would be outworked, because the tabernacle had been set up at Shiloh, and Shiloh belonged to the tribe of Ephraim, which was the most significant and numerous and influential of the northern tribes. And yet the Philistines had overrun Shiloh now, and the Ark of the Covenant was briefly, as we observed, in their hands. And yet those very events formed part of a chain of circumstances which would see the ark ultimately brought to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which a future warrior would relieve or deliver from out of the hands of the Jebusites who occupied it and set it up as Israel's capital, and thus the place of the palace and ultimately the temple. And thus we observe that what appeared to be an entirely negative event and a wholly detrimental set of circumstances for Ephraim and Shiloh was in fact just part of a sequence of events which God was bringing to pass to accomplish something greater and to fulfill those prophecies and types which spoke of him dwelling in Zion. Although Eli, although Samuel, although the Israelites of that day, the inhabitants even of Kirjath-Jearim, could never have anticipated it, the things which occurred to them were part of this much greater work that God was doing. And you will notice too how the language of the verses before us in the psalm would preclude and prevent any man from saying that he himself had orchestrated these things or brought them to pass, because all the pronouns here speak of God. The Philistines could not say that they caused the ark to come out of Shiloh or Ephraim, any more than David could say that it was his strength or device that brought the ark to Jerusalem. In verse 67, moreover, he, that is God, refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth which he hath established forever. And this is why we began by reading from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because it is true that at a human level, David was instrumental later in his life of retrieving the ark and bringing it to Jerusalem and putting it there. And having accomplished that great act, he began to consider the construction of a temple for it. At which point, God intervened. And God said that David would not build God a house. Thus saith the Lord, 2 Samuel 7 verse 5, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? It was never at man's prerogative or at man's disposal to say, the Ark of the Covenant ought to be in this place or in that place. Let's build a permanent structure for it. God decreed and appointed the tabernacle in the wilderness and appointed the use of it for hundreds of years in Israel's history. And it was not David's place to say, now is the time to build a temple, or here is the place to build the temple. That was ever at God's prerogative. Interestingly, and by way of mild rebuke to David in verse 11 of 2 Samuel 7, we have this also: the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. God is that great builder and appointer and establisher of things. David, perhaps somewhat boastfully, somewhat carelessly, somewhat arrogantly even, had said to the prophet Nathan that he, David, would build a temple, would construct a house for God. And God intervenes and says, David, you are not the builder of houses. You are not the establisher of these things. But I am. I will build. I will establish in a place and at a time of my choosing. And thus it proved to be. The exact site that David might have chosen in the region around Jerusalem for the temple, we cannot imagine or guess where it might have been. But God would direct where the place would be. And God would appoint the time at when that temple would ultimately be built, namely in the days of Solomon. God was sovereign. God had the prerogative. It was according to God's will that these things came to pass. And even though afterward Solomon, David's son, would be the builder in human terms of that temple structure, nevertheless, the truth is this in Psalm 78, verse 69, and he, that is God, he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth which he hath established forever. Solomon himself would say under inspiration in a later psalm, unless the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. It is God's prerogative. And likewise, my friends, when we spiritualize these things, what a comfort, what a glorious truth it is. Imagine, my friends, if it was our responsibility to attract God's divine presence, to labor with our hands to achieve some standard, whether practically or morally or spiritually, that would cause God to come amongst us. And once we had achieved and accomplished with our own hands that which would bring God down, it was then our responsibility to retain God and to maintain his presence in a place by our own device, by our own strength. We could not do it. We would never accomplish it. What a hopeless state of despair we would be in. But God is pleased to act according to his divine will and in accordance with his word and his promises. God has pledged himself, has declared himself to be that God who will come where his people meet together. That God who will manifest himself unto the repentant heart, who will reveal his face unto those who seek his face. God has made these promises. He has said, this is my will. This is what I will do. These are the promises I will fulfill. These are the places where I will be. And if God decrees to bless, if God says he will be present in this or that place, if God says he will dwell with those whom he chooses, then what a glorious blessing it is. He opens the door. None can shut it. He enters in. None can keep him out. He builds his sanctuary like high palaces, which he establishes forever. And then in the concluding verses of this Psalm 78, a further reference is made to David, who is mentioned, you will observe, by name. He chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. The dealings of God in Shiloh, with Eli, with Samuel, with Saul, with the Philistines, were all working toward a greater end, toward the installation of the Ark in Jerusalem, the ultimate building of the temple there, but also the appearance upon the scene of David, that youngest son of a little-known family in the inconspicuous town of Bethlehem, Judah. And God was bringing this character, David, to sight and would install him upon the throne of the kingdom. God's prerogative again. God's will at work again. These seemingly dark and impenetrable or distressing events all conspiring to something great and glorious, in order that David should appear upon the scene of world history and upon the throne of Jerusalem, from whose line or dynasty or family there would come another, David's greater son, David's heir and yet David's Lord, even the Lord Jesus Christ. This too was prophesied in many different ways, but it was also inherent in the words which God spoke to David there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And David, a man of faith, a man of spiritual perception, noticed it. Also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house, we read 2 Samuel 7 verse 11. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then, having spoken specifically of Solomon in verses 14 and 15, we have this further promise: and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. Then went King David in, verse 18, and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Now, do you get the sense of David's response, and how these words struck David when he first heard them? God says he will establish David's throne and David's family, David's dynasty. That would be a wonderful promise indeed. But that is not all that God said. God said he would establish his throne forever. It would be eternal. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And David, reflecting upon this, realizes the significance, you see. Because he knows, as we know, that all men are mortal, that all men are frail, that all men must die, and that consequently no earthly family can continue forever. No earthly throne can continue indefinitely. And thus it dawned upon David that God was clearly saying that somehow, exactly how perhaps David himself had little notion of, one of David's successors at some point in the future, there would proceed from David one who was himself eternal and infinite. And David could not begin to imagine or comprehend it. And so he says, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto, that these things should be said to me? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God." It would be a small thing for God to say that he would establish an earthly kingdom for a great period of time. "This was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come." An eternal throne. "And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" You see, David knew that no human successor could fulfill that which was promised, that no amount of earthly generations would ever continue forever. It is not the manner of man. It is not in the nature of mortals. This is clearly a prophecy of a divine Messiah. "For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them." David knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming. For that alone, God in flesh, could fulfill the words of this prophecy and promise. As he said in his dying words recorded later in the scripture, "My house is not so, yet thou hast established an everlasting covenant." It could only be accomplished and achieved through the coming of the Messiah. And thus, in the closing words of this psalm, we have the earthly David's original profession described. He labored in the sheepfolds. He tended to ewes great with young. He was a shepherd. He had previously been a shepherd of sheep, but he was caused afterward to become a shepherd of people, to feed not lambs, but Jacob, to nourish up not sheep only, but God's inheritance. And then there is a glorious ambiguity to the words of verse 72, because it speaks of David being chosen by God and set in that position of earthly authority. And verse 72 says, "So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." Now, to whom do those pronouns apply? Is it David? Did David feed Israel and Jacob? Did David feed them according to the integrity of his heart and guide Israel and Judah by his, David's, skillfulness of David's hands? Or is it a description rather of God who appointed David to that position? You will notice that in these three psalms which we have considered, 77, 78, and 79, which is to come, all three end in a very similar way. Thus, in verse 77, we read concerning God, "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And thus in verse 13 of Psalm 79, we also have this: "So we, thy people and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations." In Psalm 77, although Moses and Aaron were appointed by God to lead his people, God was the shepherd who did the ultimate leading of them like a flock. "We are the people and sheep of his pasture," says Psalm 79. And thus here in verse 72 of Psalm 78, it is God who is chiefly in view. "He fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." Yes, David, in a secular and governmental sense, was king over Israel and Judah. But God was the power that put him upon the throne and appointed him for that position of temporal and earthly authority. And then, in fulfillment of the types and shadows which are depicted here, God, in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. God appointed the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of his being, the anointed and appointed one. He brought him, he sent him down to feed his people and his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Whose hands? Whose integrity? Whose skill? God's or Christ's? My friends, they are one and the same. The Lord is our shepherd, says David in his 23rd Psalm. "I am the good shepherd," says the Lord Jesus in John 10. We are in the hands of the good, the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. None can pluck us from his hand, he tells us in John 10. And his Father, God eternal, has committed us unto his trust. None can pluck us from the Father's hand. Thus we have a double security. This God, this incarnate God, are alike the shepherd of our souls, who will feed us, who will lead us with skill, with integrity, with love, safe from earth to glory. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things. For his name's sake. Amen.